We are in the last message and the last book of the Old Testament. We've been kind of going through the minor prophets, and we're going to read this a specific portion, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, in our final message. Malachi says, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor upon your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Is it not because the Lord is it not because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth? You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and in spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard. Do not be unfaithful." This is God's word. Well, it has been a good trip for me as we have gone through step by step the minor prophets. God's anonymous spokesman, minor not because they are less significant than what we normally call the major prophets, but minor because the books are just shorter. And they're gathered together, kind of one piled on another at the end of the Old Testament, and a lot of times we just don't manage to get there. But as we have, as we've walked through, we have followed a pattern consistently throughout where we have soared over the books. We have not stopped to smell the roses, if you will. We have not examined the micro details of these, but rather we have gotten a feel for what the emphasis of the prophet was in his particular time, in his particular moment in history. We've seen words of conflict and consolation. We've seen words of criticism and encouragement. We have seen words of condemnation and affirmation. We have seen words of utter despair in the moment, but great hope for the future as God has spoken to his people. And we have seen this consistently moving throughout. But in this last message, in this last book, we break our pattern. Last week, we covered Malachi in a way that we would normally cover the prophets. We took the flyover. We looked down on the panorama, but we intentionally jumped over this particular passage, these seven verses in Malachi chapter 2, because they're so very important. Not that the others aren't, but this just speaks to us right where we are today. 2015, an American and probably worldwide culture. As we look at this, we recognize that in our society there are great cries that we must preserve the sanctity of marriage. And the sanctity of marriage is usually connected with a particular philosophy, particular things that are being permitted in our society. And you know what? There's validity in that. But the reality is, I'm afraid that the battle for the sanctity of marriage may have been lost long before this issue came up. Seems like the last thing people are interested in is getting married. seems like marriages break up as quickly as they form. And it'd be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we could just say it's all out there. It has nothing to do with us. But the reality is it has a great deal to do with us. It has a great deal to do with us who are struggling through and working through this thing called marriage. And as we look at this passage, it's strange because normally where we'd look for passages on marriage, where would we go? Well, we go kind of toward the end of the book, don't we? We go to the epistles of the letters of Paul. We go to the pastoral epistles, and that's where we look because those are the passages on relationships. But somewhere or another, Malachi talks in terms that could have been written today. I mean, we're going to see a different kind of talk from Malachi. There are a couple of things that we want to emphasize about this message, just going in, that are very, very, very important. Number one, this message is not about the past. Because a number of us find ourselves in situations, previous relationships, prior circumstances, or prior behaviors, even in the marriage that we are in, that can paralyze us, can make us so burdened down that it seems as though there's no way out. And I don't want that to happen. Because there are certain aspects where the past is the past and you can't do anything about it as far as going back and undoing. There are certain things that we can do, but there are certain things that we simply can't do. And we look back and we say, I wish I wouldn't have, but you did. The past is the past. And that's what the grace of God is all about. The grace of God moves us to forgiveness and new life. This message is about, if I could coin a phrase, from this point forward. That's what we're interested in. The second thing we would say about this message is you will find lots of phrases talking to men referring to women. It was a different time, a different society, and there's no question about that. But in many cases where we read the word wife or where it's addressed to men, this is not a male-oriented passage simply. This is a person-oriented passage. And so we look at this not just in terms of speaking to men, but speaking to people in a marriage relationship. And we need to recognize this. So we jump into a passage. Once again, just a reminder, Malachi is coming into a society that has lost its way. I believe Malachi was written perhaps as many as 50 years after people had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and they were kind of in a neverland of a spiritual vacuum. The law was not being actively taught. God's word was not being actively preached. There had been a start, but there had been a start and a stop, and the great prophecies, the great ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah had not yet come to pass. And so he is in a preparatory phase, and something that will look like very similar to what Malachi is talking about today will be present in the future, but I believe it's something a little bit different. So, as we jump into this, I just want to set the pattern that we're talking about living together as husband and wife. What is this supposed to be about? Malachi starts with three questions. Do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? And why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Now, the first two questions are important for us to understand as to whom Malachi is speaking. when he says, do we not all have one Father? Did God not create us all? What is immediately comes to your mind? It's the sea of humanity, right? That's the thing that just immediately appeals to us because we were all created by God. In reality, when we look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that the children of God or being created by God in a certain sense is a bit restrictive. When it says, do we not all have one Father? The question is, who is we all? If you look in the New Testament, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but to as many as received him, to him he gave the power to become the children of God. In our society, there is this concept of the Father God, the creator of all, and it is a legitimate concept, but it tends to be taken out of the scriptural context in the sense that it comes kind of from a New Age concept or kind of an ecological, philosophical concept that we all kind of spring from Mother Earth. You know what I mean? And so as such, we are all God's children. That is not a scriptural concept. The scriptural concept is that we are God's children as we enter into personal relationship with him. That there is a covenant relationship that moves us into that bond. When it says, that relationship, by the way, in the Old Testament kind of refers to the second question, did he not create us? That can move back to the idea in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. You remember where God created man and woman, woman out of the dust of the earth, woman, man out of the dust of the earth, woman out of the rib of man, that it goes back to that phraseology. But in reality, in this covenant relationship, it is probably referring to the covenant people of God. Or in other words, there is this special bond that Israel has with God. Not because they're better than anyone else, or not because they are, not because they deserve it more, but it's a special position, not just a privilege, but of responsibility. They were to be God's lighthouse or God's beacon to the nations. They were meant to attract people to God. They were a priest. They were priests to the world, a nation of priests, God says in Exodus. So when it says, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? The idea is, under God, don't we have a special relationship to God and one another? This is the nation of Israel that is speaking, to whom he is speaking, not the general sea of humanity. So when we talk about, for example, the sanctity of marriage in this particular context, we are talking about the sanctity of marriage within the covenant people of God, within the nation of Israel, and by application, within this second body of people that follow after God, the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of church that is of Christ that is gathered together. It is ours by application. And then he poses this question. Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? At the outset, I have to tell you that this particular passage is one of those where we need to understand a bit of the original language in which it was written. And in this case, it is a point of emphasis. I believe that the translators have erred here and the other translations move a little bit different direction. But the emphasis is not, why do we profane the covenant? The emphasis is, why have we become unfaithful to one another? And then profaning the covenant is kind of an addendum. There's a phrase that comes out of here, being unfaithful. Again, I like the way the emphasis goes in the original language because it's much more graphic. The idea that you see in some of your translations is not being unfaithful, but breaking faith. Why have we broken faith? Now, there's a subtle difference between the two. Because being unfaithful is a state of being, isn't it? I'm just kind of existing in this state. But breaking faith is something that's active. It's a verb. It's something that's being done. Why have we broken faith with one another, and by doing that, profaning the covenant? Breaking faith with one another is a horizontal exercise. Breaking faith with one another is my being unfaithful for you, my denying it, my destroying a trust, destroying a confidence, my breaking a covenant or a promise that I have made to you. It's a horizontal situation. And here's the problem. When we look at this case of the one another's, of breaking faith with one another, breaking faith leads us to wrong-headed thinking when it's on a horizontal basis. The first thing that happens is we think, what I do concerns only me and affects only me. In other words, if I break faith with you, we have a relational problem, but it doesn't really go beyond us. And so this exists over here, but it doesn't affect you as a whole. And in this particular passage, he says, no, you have broken the covenant of God. This goes beyond you. That your relational issues reflect your on your relationship with God. That you can't say that I exist in a vacuum. Secondly, the defrauding of one another goes beyond, in this particular case, a husband and wife. It goes to the entire covenant people, or in our case, it goes to the entire body of Christ. That what I do in my relationship with my wife as a husband will have some effect on the entire body of Christ. There's a mysterious aspect to this where my actions affect you spiritually, but there is an action that is not so mysterious in that the reputation and the uniqueness that the church is supposed to have, or that the people of God are supposed to have, that uniqueness is destroyed. And so when people say, when we say we must preserve the sanctity of marriage, and they say, well, just what are you trying to preserve? There's a bit of a case to be made, isn't there? There's something there that maybe it's time for judgment to start with the house of God. Maybe we ought to work on preserving what we have and making sure that what we have is in the kind of shape that it's supposed to be in. People think that breaking faith, that if I break faith with you, it has no relationship on my relationship with God, that as long as I'm okay with God, according to however I define that, as long as I'm okay with God, I can kind of behave however I wish. That's not right. It's wrong-headed thinking. There's a third sense that says my actions really don't affect my worship, that I can come to church and I can worship and I can sing the songs and I can do all of the religious stuff I'm supposed to do, but my worship really isn't affected by God. And we're going to see that isn't the truth, because God says Judah's been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary, and there's a relational issue here. They have desecrated the sanctuary that God loves. How have they done this? Well, in this particular case, it's who they marry. It's who they marry. The marriage is supposed to be body, soul, and spirit. Spirit. There's supposed to be a connection not only of the love and the relationship we have, there's supposed to be a connection of faith. And the problem is, it says, they're marrying literally daughters of a foreign god, people who were and are and continue to be in this position of love and devotion to someone, to a god that is not. And we need to be careful how we approach this. I talked about this just a few weeks ago, because when we talk about idols, we talk about the idea of something that is just made of wood or stone or whatever. And Paul indeed talks about idols as being mindless things and the foolishness of it. But there is also another scriptural pattern that says there are things behind those idols. We don't really understand as people who are not blatant idolaters how idolatry works. Idolatry works in the sense that, yes, there is something that is an icon that is made, if you will. But the person then believes that that becomes the housing point. So the idol can be destroyed, but the god, if you will simply inhabit something else. And we know that there are beings that crave worship that are not God. We know that there are beings that desire to be worshipped as God. What was Satan's first offense? His offense that I will rise to the throne of God. I will become God. And so it is possible for people to be worshiping a God that is not. This is a serious problem. And the problem is made worse by the fact that it is being actually taken in to the temple. That this is something that is becoming characteristic of the people. They are on the verge of reverting back to the very practices that led them into idolatry and foreign worship in the past, where they would be combining faiths, combining religions. And there is evidence, indeed, Ezra chapter 9 talks, I believe, about another case where there was even a priest involved in this kind of intermarriage. So this is something that's not affecting one or two people. It's something that is becoming characteristic. It's becoming epidemic. There may be lots of reasons for it. There may be there may not have been enough marriageable women around. I mean, it's hard to know exactly why. There may have been connections, or there may have been coalitions that were being formed with the people around. There may be lots of reasons, but God says, this is not acceptable. And he says, as for the man who does this, again, this gets a little confusing, whoever he may be, and that kind of gives the idea that there are some pretty highly placed people that are doing this, maybe priests, maybe government officials. There are people who are highly placed that are doing this. Whoever he may be, may he be removed from the tents of Jacob, put outside of the assembly, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. What does that mean? Apparently the idea is someone who is carrying on an unacceptable practice, and they come into the assembly of worship as though nothing is wrong, and they have no intention of changing. They simply say, I'm okay. I'm okay with God. It doesn't make any difference how I live. It doesn't make any difference how I behave. I'm okay with God. And they continue to do it with no intent of repentance, with no intent of changing. So God said, it's important, number one, who you marry. Now, if you're on the outside of marriage looking in, please pay attention to this. Please pay attention to this. I have a book that I'd love you to read if you're interested, that talks about this from a completely secular viewpoint, the difficulty of that marriage situation. So God says there is an unfaithfulness here because you're putting love, relationship, you're putting love over God. There is a second thing that bothers me, God says, and this other thing as well. Another thing is you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? Here's the question. How did they know? Because this was not a time, apparently, when the fire miraculously fell from heaven to accept the sacrifice. We have no evidence of that. But somehow or another, they knew that their offerings were not being accepted. They knew that God was not pleased with them. Yeah, you've probably been there, haven't you? You pray and you sing and You open the word and it is dry as dust. You pray and it kind of maybe makes it up to the rafters and then kind of peters out and just kind of drops back down like dust from the rafters. You look for God's blessing. You look for reality in your life and there's nothing there. And you're even starting to ask yourself questions like, is it even real? You're looking for God's blessing and it's not coming. And you say, why? Now, there is no one answer to this question. But Malachi is giving a divinely inspired answer to the question in this particular circumstance. And he says, it is because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. I love that phrase. The wife of your youth, the spouse of your youth, that one you started off with. Now, when it says the wife of your youth, what does that imply? Hey, you're not as young as you used to be. Right? You've been in this a while. The bloom has faded a little bit. There are things that are sagging or spilling over a little bit. The wrinkles are a little bit more pronounced. Things aren't exactly what you thought they would be when you started off, when you were standing before the pastor or the preacher or the priest or whoever you were standing before, and you made those statements and you looked off into the future and you say, and they all lived happily ever after. The wife of your youth says this again in Malachi, and it says it in an impressive passage in Proverbs. The wife of your youth. The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth, and he goes on to say, you have been unfaithful. Again, the word, listen to the word, you have broken faith. There is something active that you have done. You have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You know what is striking to me? Our concept of Old Testament thinking. What was a wife in Old Testament thinking in our minds? Well, three camels and a goat. What a wife was worth. What was a wife in our thinking of what Old Testament was like? Our thinking was a wife was property, a wife was chattel, a wife was... That's not in Malachi's thinking. Malachi says she is your faithful partner, your companion. This is entirely different thinking than we're used to thinking about in Old Testament. We look more to the New Testament for that kind of thinking, right? Not in Malachi's mind. In Malachi's mind, this is a person that walks with you. This is your spouse is a person that is meant to be on your side. And the wife of your marriage covenant or the spouse of your marriage covenant, this is so important because when we got married, in one sense or another, we made some promises. When I talk to people about getting married, I talk about this very seriously, and we go over passages about what it means to make promises. We go over the fact that there is integrity involved here. That these are not just mere words to the wind. These are not just things that we say it and then forget it. That you may think of a wedding ceremony as something where you get all dressed up and you do all kinds of nice things and you make sure everything goes right and everything is just perfect and then you go through the ceremony and then you walk away. I say to people, you need to think about this. And I talk about vows in very specific terms with peoples. I talk about the fact that your vows must reflect honesty. I say to people, if you've got something in your life where you're waiting for the other, where if the other shoe drops, you're going to be afraid of what your partner is going to think about you. You better tell him, because I'm going to ask you about it in the ceremony. I'm going to say, is there anything in your life which, if your partner knew about it, might give them reason to say no? I talk about faithfulness or fidelity, exclusivity in a marriage relationship. There is nothing that destroys a relationship faster than infidelity. About submission of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband, both in different ways. Paul says, let the man love his wife and let the wife respect her husband. Very specific. Mutual submission. And there are people who are faithful for a lifetime in terms of exclusivity. They just hate each other. It's not acceptable. You have to work on it. You see, the problem is that marriage isn't easy and it isn't fair. And if you walk into marriage thinking that your relationship is just kind of a trade, you know, I do for you if you do for me, I do for you as you do for me, you're going to be grossly disappointed. Marriage isn't easy. Marriage isn't like riding a bike. You learn it once and you never need anything else. No. Marriage is something that takes work, it takes practice, it takes diligence, it takes intentionality. It takes all of those things. And in breaking faith, we just think of breaking faith in terms of sexual purity or exclusivity. It is so much more than that. And it is high time we figured that out. I mean, I can tell you a lot of what was in my statement. Think about it. Or every time you go to a wedding, you should sit there, you know. Weddings ought to be great little points of accountability for all of us. They ought to be checklists, where we listen to the vows that are being said and saying, well, okay, how do I measure up? Where is my life? Right here, right now. What is my marriage doing? Right here, right now. It ought to be checkups for us as we listen to those. And you know what wasn't in my vows, the vows that I personally said? What Barbara was going to do for me. I didn't say to Barbara, I promise to receive from you everything that's due me. I didn't say to Barbara, I promise to demand love and respect. I didn't even say to Barbara, I promise to give to you as you give to me. My vows were unidirectional, and I dare to say so were yours. Does it make a difference? Oh, I would say so. Because God heard your vows. God heard you say, I swear, I do. The wife of our covenant, the spouse of our covenant, promises being made. God says, you know what? It affects your work, it affects your relationship with God. You can't walk through life abusing your covenants and believe that it's not going to affect your relationship with God, that everything's okay. Now, there are circumstances and situations in which people are married to somebody who is hard to get along with and very difficult. There's no question about that. Some of you are difficult and hard to get along with. But the reality is, what does the scripture say? Insofar as it depends on you, live at peace. Do your part. Do your part. Peter says, if your relationship is broken down, it hinders your prayers. Husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers won't be hindered. It affects your relationship with God. Has not God made you? Has not the one God made you? Again, one of those things in this passage that is fraught with difficulty. If you read other versions and if you... I believe that in the flow of the passage and in the nature of the interpretation, I believe that NIV has missed it here. I don't think it has the one God made you. I think it's not, and listen if this doesn't make sense, has not God made you one? The couple coming together, has not God cemented this relationship? Now, some of you might be thinking, no, I don't think so, because I think I missed my soulmate. I think I made a mistake. Well, I don't care if you think you made a mistake or not, you're in it now. So love the one you're with. Don't love that imaginary Romeo or Juliet that you think got away. Because it's devastating and it will destroy your marriage. Love the one you're with. Has not God made you one? You belong to Him, body and spirit. You belong to God, so behave like it. Act like it. So set a guard around you. So setting a guard around your heart, let's think about this for just a minute. Because it's easy for us to talk about in general terms about what it means to break faith. And it gets real easy because a lot of people are faithful, but they've still broken faith. So I kind of borrowed a little something that another pastor did. He took 1 Corinthians, the classic passage on love, chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. And he just turned this passage on its head. So we're going to take a little license here and see if it doesn't make sense. Put this in terms of unfaithfulness. So with the word love, we've replaced it with unfaithfulness, and we just turned things around. Unfaithfulness is impatient and unkind. It is jealous, boastful, proud, and rude. It demands its own way. It is irritable and keeps a record of being wronged. It insists on always being right and is upset when truth proves it wrong. It gives up, loses faith, loses hope, and doesn't put up with much of anything. Ouch. That, you look at that, that goes against everything you promised in your vows, doesn't it? Now, I don't want to say that this particular aspect of what I just said is scripture, because that was just a reading that I gave, so let's make sure about that. But let's use some common sense here. We do that all the time. Maybe we all ought to install nanny cams in our house. Maybe we all ought to just have the video running all the time. So the next time you get into one of those really intense discussions with your spouse, you can play it back. And here's the thing. You can't watch your spouse. You have to watch how you behaved. You have to watch the words that you said. You have to watch the impatience that you gave. You have to watch how you belittled them, how sarcasm just kind of crept into your discussion, how you treated them like you don't treat your dog. Something is wrong because we are regularly breaking faith. We haven't set the guard. That's what Malachi says. Set a guard around your heart. Post a guard. What happens when you post a guard? What is a guard supposed to do? A good guard is attentive. He doesn't go to sleep on the job. A good job is a good guard is watchful, aware of potential danger. You see things creeping in. You see things creeping up. You're paying attention to what's going on around you, prepared for the unexpected. Prepared for the unexpected. You remember, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, we like the richer, the healthy, and the better. We're not so excited about the poor, the sick, and whatever the other one is. We're not so excited about that. You post a guard around your house. You're ready for the, around your heart. You're ready for the unexpected. And finally, you're prepared for action. And when there's something going wrong, you're ready and willing to step out and take a risk and do something about it. And it's not ordering your spouse around. It's taking care of the home fires. Making sure that you're the person that God has called you to be. Setting a guard, posting a guard around your heart. And you know what that means? It means your heart needs guarding. It means following the natural course of action. Things are going to creep in. Things are going to attack you. They're going to attack your marriage. You don't just coast in marriage and expect to make it to the end. Because marriage is supposed to get better. We're supposed to grow in marriage and we're supposed to grow up in life. And he says, you know, what's the intent? What's the purpose of that godly marriage? It's godly kids. Godly kids. Now, there are some of you out there saying, well, I can't have kids. There are some of you that don't have children, that will never have children. That's not the point. You can have a fulfilled marriage without children. That's a reality. But what is it that produces godly kids in a godly home if it's not parents that are reflecting God? Because you see, there are little eyes that are watching all the time. They're watching. They see how you behave. They know what you do. They know how you talk to one another. They know how you treat one another. They see it all the time. And you're teaching them how to live. You're teaching them how to live. That's why we should live as though our lives had a nanny cam going all the time. Because people behave better when they're being videoed. And by the way, just in case you were wondering, Proverbs chapter 5 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. Our lives are in full view of the Lord. You are on video all the time. Pay attention. Set a guard. The man who hates and divorces his wife. There are two aspects there. We just concentrate on the divorce because if we haven't divorced, then we feel fine. See, the man who hates and divorces his wife or the spouse says, "The Lord God of Israel does violence to the one he should protect." In our marriages, our homes should be the place that people run to, not run from. A little quote we put up on the screen at the beginning of the thing that Martin Luther said. Let me pick it up so I can get it right. Martin Luther said, "Let the wife make the husband glad to come home and let him make her sorry to see him leave." Too many times it's just the opposite. Get out as quick as you can, and there's that sigh of relief when he's gone, and there's that desire just to run away from home. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be on the same side. Your spouse is supposed to be your faithful companion, a friend, not an enemy. The world outside is a hostile place. It's a hostile place in your workplace. It's a hostile place in your society. It's a hostile place in terms of your faith. The world outside is a hostile place. The home is the place of protection. I love the image that this has from the Old Testament. You see this in the life of Ruth and Boaz when Ruth lies down at the feet of Boaz and she takes his cloak and covers her. That's a sign of protection. That your spouse is covered and protected by you. We are to be on the side of our spouse. We are to be companions, not competitors. We're to be lovers, not haters. We are to be embracers, not repellers. That's what God has called us to be. And he says, so set a guard around your heart. He says it again. He repeats it. Set a guard around your heart and do not be unfaithful. And the strong implication is, if you don't set a guard around your heart, if you don't post the sentry, if you don't pay attention, if you don't get intentional, if you don't sacrifice, if you don't do the things that God has called you to do, and if you let all of those issues that we read in 1 Corinthians, that we made reference to, if you let all of those things bubble up, some of you are angry by nature. You just are. You know what? It's no excuse. Learn how to deal with it. Some of you are silent by nature. Somebody couldn't pry something out of you with a crowbar. That's not acceptable. Some of you are passive-aggressive where you don't get mad, you just get even. You know what? That's not acceptable. And so there are as many different issues in this room as there are people, including my own. And you know what? We need to figure it out. We need to figure it out because the people that we should be protecting were hurting. It's not acceptable. And so as we come to the end of this, as we wind up our passages, our messages on the prophets, maybe this is the prophecy for our heart today. Maybe this is the prophecy that God is giving to us to say, you know what, it doesn't have to be the way it is. Some of you may right now be looking back and saying, I look at my past relationship, there was a divorce in my relationship, there was a divorce in my past, and I'm such a terrible person, and I hurt my wife, and I hurt my kids, or I hurt my husband, and you may just be pressing down with paralysis of guilt. That's the devil talking to you. Deal with it and ask forgiveness. And if there are certain people you need to talk to, you talk to them. But get it taken care of. Because the point is, from this point forward, in your present relationship, you may look at this thing and you may be just kind of racked with guilt. Well, do something about it. Figure it out. You're adults. You can do this. And if you can't figure it out, get some help. But don't go on the direction you're heading and thinking you're not going to wind up where you're going and thinking you're not going to wind up where you're headed, because there are bad things in some of your futures. There are bad things in some of your futures, and if you don't get it taken care of, I don't know where you want to be 5 or 10 years down the road, but you won't be where you are now. This is a big deal because it affects your relationship with your spouse. It affects your relationship with your God. It affects your relationship with the people around you. Don't let this lie. From this point forward, I will not break faith with my spouse. And if I do, I will work to repair the damage. Self-awareness, sacrifice, godliness. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophecy that is as potent today as the day that it was uttered. Thank you for Malachi, a man who we would have guessed was out of his time, because he talks about women in such a dignified way, the wife of your youth, your faithful partner, the wife of your covenant. Lord, let us think of our spouses in such dignified terms, that they are worthy They are worthy, Lord, of our love and our honor and our respect. Thank you, Lord, for the word that comes to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. A message for this point forward, not for the past. If you have to take care of the issues in the past, deal with them. Get them taken care of. If you need to ask forgiveness, ask forgiveness. But don't defraud your mate. God bless you and give you a determination to walk in faithfulness before your God and before your mate and before your kids. Have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.